1 John 2, verses 7 through 11, hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father in heaven, I ask that you would use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I made the comment last week that most, if not all, world religions will tell you you cannot know if you're going to heaven or hell when you die. You just have to die and find out. But when you come to the scriptures, we learn that our eternal destiny is too important to not be certain about. The scriptures tell us there is no more important question in life than to know that your sins are forgiven, you're right with God, your Creator, and you will spend eternity with Him, and you can know that. That's one of the major themes of 1 John, is assurance. Looking at our faith to be sure and to find assurance that we are right with our Creator. You don't have to wonder about that. You don't have to worry about that. God wants you to have assurance. And here in chapter 2, the Apostle John gives us two tests of assurance. Last week, we looked at the first test, the test of obedience, where he tells us if your lifestyle is generally marked by obedience to God's word, a concern for obedience to God's word, a growing in obedience to God's word, you can be assured that you are walking in the light and that you're saved. I want to look at a second test this morning that John gives. First was a test of obedience. The second is the test of love. Do you love fellow Christians? That's the question before us in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. The word love appears 24 times in this brief letter of 1 John. And as most of you know, the word love is a word that in our English language suffers greatly from gross overuse. Let me give you an example. I can say I love my wife, and I can say I love my enemies. That's two polar opposite concepts. I can say I love my favorite basketball team, and I love fried chicken. I love to garden. I love to go for a walk. I love the beach. I love green. We could go on and on. It's such an overused word. All those different ideas, all those different nuances captured by that one word. It turns out in first century Greek, there are four words for love. And three of them you find in the New Testament. There's much more room for nuance there. The word that John uses for love in our passage this morning is agape. Agape love. That's the love that we're told God has for the world in John 3:16, where John wrote, "For God so loved the world, agape love, that he gave his only begotten Son." In fact, later in chapter 4, John will say, "God is love." God is agape love. It's that kind of love that is giving. It's that kind of love that is serving. It's that kind of love that is unselfish in its nature. It's that kind of love that says, I will love you in spite of yourself. That's the kind of love that God shows towards us in Christ. That's the kind of love that the apostle's talking about here. And he tells us in verse 7, this is an old commandment. You've had this from the beginning. You've had this from the beginning of God's revelation all the way back in the Old Testament. When God first begins to reveal himself through the Old Testament writers and the prophets, love is at the core of the concept. Love is the law. Love is what radiates God's own character. It's at the core of his being. So we saw in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love is very important in the Old Testament. It's fundamental to biblical faith. You've had it since the beginning, this old commandment. Then he says in verse 8, at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So which is it? Well, John says it's both. This is as old as the biblical faith is, but it's as new today as ever. I have no doubt he has in mind when he says this is a new commandment, those words of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. I want to just look at that for a moment in John chapter 13. The night of the Passover meal, in John chapter 13, he's almost quoting Jesus here. Verse 34, John 13, 34. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now that's not new. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. You see the difference? Love is not new. But this kicks it up a notch. It's not just love as you love yourself. Now Jesus says, love as I love you. And by this, verse 35, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There it is. There's the assurance. That's the test. That's the test of love. Do you love other Christians the way Jesus loved you? Now again, love is used all the time. It's poorly defined in English language. We think of it more as an emotion, I think, more than anything else. Something that can come and go. You fall in of, you fall out of. But look how Jesus defines love. If you go back to the beginning of 13, Jesus gives an exposition of love and is focused on action and service. Verse 1 of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved agape, his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's interesting in the Greek, this phrase, loved them to the end. You can take this in two different ways. One is in a chronological way. So the idea would be, and it doesn't have to be either or, it can be both of these. I think it probably is. In a chronological way, that Jesus here is on the very eve of his tragic crucifixion and death, and he knows that. And here at the very end, his final moments of life on earth, he's serving, loving his disciples. He's loving them to the end. But it can also be taken to mean fullness, the depth of love, the quality of love, the amount of love. That here on the eve of his sacrifice, his love for his disciples is as full as can possibly be. And again, it doesn't have to be either or. I think it probably is both and. He loves them so much and he loves them so fully and he loves them to the last moment, agape. And then he shows them how much he loves them by pouring water into a basin and he begins to wash their feet. You know, in the ancient world, you wear sandals and you walk around. It's the primary mode of transportation. And the streets aren't paved. They're either dusty or they're muddy. And after you've walked in sandals and dust and mud and you come inside, your feet are disgusting. And it's customary, if you're so privileged, to have a slave or a servant who will wash your feet before you recline at the table and your face is close to somebody else's feet. Well, here, this night in the upper room, they've secured a room, but apparently it came with a basin and towel, but it didn't come with a slave. So I'm imagining here are all these disciples coming in. They're sweaty, they're stinky, their feet are nasty. Nobody's thinking about washing anybody's feet. Let's sit down and eat. But then here's this basin and this towel. And in a shocking manner, Jesus, of all people, sits down and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. That is agape love. Dwight Moody once said, "There are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things." What an awesome example of service and giving and love. And Jesus explains to him, you should show your love to other believers in Christ in just this very way. Look at verse 15. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than one who sent him. There's nothing weak about Jesus. There's nothing powerless about Jesus. But my goodness, look at the humility of Jesus. The humility to serve. Now, this is just a menial task. It's a small act of love. Important nonetheless. A small thing for the Lord. But what it points to, ultimately, is the much greater sacrifice that will come tomorrow morning. I think this is all a parable of the washing away of sin that Jesus, by his death, is about to provide. That's ultimately the definition of agape love. It's the cross of Christ. It's the giving of his life. The command to love is not new, because it's intrinsically different from the Old Testament command to love. The command to love is new because Jesus fulfills it with such deeper and ultimate and profound meaning through his death on the cross. And any other description of love, any other definition of love, any other picture of love is going to pale in comparison. So turn back to 1 John. This is the kind of love we're talking about. This is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. This is the perfect kind of love that Jesus fulfills. It's an old commandment, but at the same time in Jesus, it becomes a new commandment. Love your neighbor, not just as you love yourself, but as I loved you, Jesus said. And then in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 John, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him. It's true in Jesus. Him is Jesus here. So the greatest definition of love is the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to see absolute perfect love, the absolute ultimate demonstration of love, study the life of Jesus Christ as he is presented in the Gospels. That's perfect love. And notice in the Gospels, he loves every type of person. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're free or slave, if you're aristocratic or the lowest on the society's rungs. Greek, Roman, Jewish, it doesn't matter. He loves all types of people. In fact, Jesus even says, love your enemy. And he fulfills that perfectly. He's hanging on the cross. The soldiers are gambling for his clothes. And he's praying for his enemy. Father, forgive them. It's astounding love. And John says, it's true in him. Never seen anything like that. But here's the real surprise. Look at verse 8. He says, it's true in him and in you. Now that's the staggering part. That John says, that type of perfect love that is on display in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know him, you will start to see glimpses of that type of love in you come out and serve other people. That is the test of love. According to John, genuine Christianity is going to display the love of Jesus Christ, the service of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the major point, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. One of the evidences for knowing you are a true Christian is whether you love other Christians or not. And if you hate somebody, and it's important, again, to know the tense here. This is the present tense, so the idea is of a habitual, ongoing action, a lifestyle, we would call it. If your lifestyle is habitually to hate, you need to second guess your relationship with God, because John says you're walking in darkness. If you have a settled deposition of hate, that's a real warning sign. But if your lifestyle, your settled deposition in general, your ongoing habit is to love others, that is a sure sign, and love others the way Christ loved, that you are in Christ and you're right with your Creator. You just can't have love in your heart and hate in your heart. That's another way to say it. Those two things don't go together. You can't do that. So, friends, just a practical application of this. That's why it's so important to deal with anger and conflict. Don't let anger toward another believer fester. Because you know what happens when anger festers. Now, love can cover a multitude of sins. And a lot of times, it's the thing to do just to let an offense go, if you can genuinely do it. But if you find yourself meditating on it and thinking about it, recalling it, you can't let it go. Go and deal with it, because anger that festers, festers into hate. And hate roots out the love of the gospel. It roots out the light, and it will ruin you. Look at verse 11. John says three things are true about someone who hates. Whoever hates his brother is, number one, in the darkness. Whoever hates his brother, number two, walks in the darkness. And whoever hates his brother, number three, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. They're in the darkness, they walk in the darkness, and they do not know where they are going in the darkness. That's three ways of saying hatred will zap your life. It will drain your life. It will put you out of the will of God for your life. It leads to spiritual blindness. You can't walk in the light and hate someone. Children, please think long and hard. Adults too. But I hear this a lot. Before you say you hate someone, that's a strong, strong sentiment. And I know that word gets overused too. But it's not something to take lightly. It can poison your life. In fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount equated hate with murder. It's that dangerous. So John says, one of the ways you can know you're a Christian is, do you love God's people? Do you love them enough to serve them? Do you love them enough to pray for them? Do you love them enough to forgive them? As a general pattern, as a lifestyle, if so, you are walking in the light. But let me give you one related test in closing. In addition to the question, do you love God's people, the Old and New Testament put a heavy emphasis on the question, do you love God? That's an old commandment too, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. Do you love God? I've heard R.C. Sproul ask some diagnostic questions. as a practical approach to dealing with someone who's questioning their salvation along these lines. And it starts like this. Do you love Christ perfectly? Think about that for a moment. Do you love Christ perfectly? If I'm answering that question honestly, I'm going to say, no, I don't. Then he asks the question, do you love Christ as much as you should love him? Do you love Jesus Christ as much as you should love him? Well, if I'm answering honestly, I'm going to have to say, no, I don't love him as much as I should. And then the third question, do you love Jesus Christ as presented in the New Testament at all? And I'm thinking if I answer that question honestly, and let me invite everyone here this morning to answer that question honestly. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in the New Testament at all? If I'm answering that question honestly, I'm going to say absolutely I do. I don't love him perfectly. I don't love him as much as I should. But absolutely, I love the Lord Jesus Christ at all as he's presented in the New Testament. And if you can say that, the conclusion is you cannot possibly have any genuine love for Jesus unless you are born again of the Holy Spirit. But if you do have genuine love for Jesus, you have become a partaker of the new birth. God in his sovereignty has brought a new life in you. And Paul says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you is sure to bring it to completion. Is your lifestyle characterized by obedience to God's word? Is your lifestyle characterized by a love for God's people? Is your lifestyle characterized by some love at all for the Lord Jesus Christ? If those things resonate with you, the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from the apostle. Lord, write it in our hearts. Give us that assurance, that blessed assurance, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. In his name we pray. Amen.